Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. I know that some of you who are new with Park Street Church are feeling a tad disoriented looking around at the flags that festoon the sanctuary this morning and at other differences in the program and this emphasis on missions. This may be something quite unfamiliar to you in other churches, but it is a wonderful legacy that we have here at Park Street Church. You are welcome this morning to the 66th Annual Missions Conference of this church, a church that has had a passion not only to be fed with respect to our own salvation, our understanding of God's purpose for our lives, but to be used by the Lord to reach out to others. We are globalists. We're an internationalist community. Not because we have some kind of arrogant sense of superiority that we can help others and because we are so well off, but rather out of a debt of love. It's in response to what Christ has done for us. We're just simply beggars sharing with other beggars where they can find bread, namely the bread of life that sustains us moment by moment. This morning's message will be a little different than we are used to. I've asked two of our career missionaries, there are 13 career missionary families that Park Street supports, and two of them, Rochelle Karaki, who with her husband Gustavo is ministering in Paraguay and have been there a little over 1 year, and David Bliss, who will also be invited to share, who is serving with his wife, Deborah, in South Africa, where they've been more than 20 years. So we have two missionaries, Rochelle and David, representing opposite ends of the spectrum, one just recently sent out and one after a long period of ministry reporting back. In order to help us apply the things we're about to hear, to give us vivid, honest examples of what it means to respond with this love that the scripture describes when it says the love of Christ controls us. If you happen to know anything about the context of the passage that I've read, you may be feeling a little nervous for our two missionaries. This is because the context, in fact, all of 2 Corinthians, its context, is the Apostle Paul, the missionary Apostle Paul, in the hot seat, responding to vicious rumors and accusations that are calling into question the validity of his ministry, challenging his integrity as a missionary, as an apostle of Christ. The good news is our missionaries are not under that kind of attack. But they, and really all of us at times, are in a kind of hot seat with respect to sometimes innuendo and criticism that we hear from without, but frankly, more often than not, just the kind of self-criticism that often torments us. There are many of us who are going through life hearing the voice of disapproval from parents, maybe even parents who are no longer alive, but the voice continues to rattle around in our heads because we chose one career path and it wasn't to become an engineer the way Dad wanted. And so there's this constant weight of disappointment that we feel as we look in the mirror. Or perhaps it's, well, we made the mistake of reading the alumni news. And you know the kinds of things that your fellow classmates tend to write about. You know, there's that friend, that sister, who's now announcing that she's writing her second novel. And you look in the mirror, and all you've written are emails. And you think, well, what's this amount to? Or perhaps there's someone else who's dancing with the Boston Ballet. And you, well, you're doing a dance with your colleagues at work trying to sell more product, and it isn't working. And so you despise, you feel ashamed of what you're doing, you wonder, what does it amount to? And frankly, on missions conferences, we can kind of inadvertently play into this problem because we hear from these fabulous human beings, these missionaries that Park Street Church is privileged to be partnering with, and their lives just seem so much more exciting. We're going to hear about Rochelle, you know, serving Christ in Paraguay. And, you know, and then you, again, think about your life, and maybe you're serving hamburgers in Peabody. And it just, you know, doesn't measure up. Or David Bliss, who's ministering to prisoners, serving them in South Africa. And you, well, you're serving customers in South Boston. And again, it just falls flat. You wonder, well, how's this look from heaven's perspective? Well, I think the good news that we need to just start off the bat with and honestly tell ourselves, because it is the truth, is a wonderful insight that Zinzendorf once expressed this way. He said, every heart with Christ is a missionary. And every heart without Christ is a mission field. You and I, wherever God has placed us, is called, according to the text I read, to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to be responding to Christ's self-sacrifice, his love, by being ambassadors of that love to those who are in desperate need of hearing about the God of love. Of course, there is special urgency in terms of cross-cultural missions. We recognize that. The fact is, today it is the case that on best estimates, some 2.1 billion human beings, perhaps a third or more of all mankind, are living in such cultural isolation, linguistic isolation, in geographical isolation, so that under normal circumstances, they will pass their entire lives cradle to grave without ever once hearing a winsome, believable witness of the about the love of Christ. The church in their community, in their language group, is either non-existent or so weak that they will never hear the good news, unless a church in Boston or somewhere else in the world sends a cross-cultural missionary who will cross over those barriers, those difficult barriers of language and geography and culture to bring the good news. And frankly, you know, even our ancestors, my ancestors would still be worshiping trees were it not for the presence of cross-cultural ambassadors of the love of Christ bringing the message into Central Europe many centuries ago. Last Sunday, we had the privilege of hearing from a Bulgarian minister, the minister of the First Evangelical Church in Sofia, sharing that had it not been for the missions vision of this church in the 1840s and 1860s to send out missionaries, some of whom gave their life on the missions field, it would not have been the case that 150 years later, there was a thriving Bible-believing church in Bulgaria with Christians willing to withstand the most vicious persecution and even in many cases pay with their lives for their faith in Christ. As Reverend Kulichev knew within his congregation, he himself having been in prison many times for his faith. And so here we are looking at this passage and trying to apply it to ourselves. There's strong medicine here for those who are dealing with criticism or self-criticism, with condemnation or self-condemnation. And as I see it, the Apostle Paul, in the immediate context and in our passage, basically uses two wonderful remedies to that whole problem. The first remedy is to take the wind out of the sails of our accusers. Essentially, to agree with their attack or the voice that's condemning you inside. To agree that, yes, our life doesn't look like the life of unstoppable success. That is not, in fact, the hallmark, of course, of God's people. The Apostle Paul isn't trying to prove that really he's amazingly effective minister and never has had a bad day in his life. Being a Christian does not render you immune from problems and adversities. Where the accusers have it wrong is not that things are as bad as it looks to them to be. In fact, they're worse. In 2 Corinthians, in four lists, if you're feeling badly, just read 2 Corinthians. You'll realize you've got it good. In four lists, in chapters 4 and 6 and 11 and 12, Paul gives the laundry list of terrible afflictions through which he has had to go. But what is the hallmark of the ambassador of Christ is not that you're immune from problems, not that you have uninterrupted success in your ministry and lots of lives changed to prove it. The real hallmark is what's going on in your heart, in here. It's what God does with those adversities. Listen to what Paul says, for example, in chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side. Maybe that describes your life in Paraguay, or maybe it's in that shop in Peabody. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. We are an advertisement of the resurrection power of Christ because of what he does with all that discouragement, all that adversity, all those setbacks. Likewise, in chapter 6, Paul writes this, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Of course, there are plenty that are attacking it. They think, what a waste. Why would someone as talented and gifted and privileged as you spend your life in that situation, whatever it is? No, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance. Listen to the resume. Imagine putting it on your resume. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments. You're an ex-con. That's why they should hire you. And riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. What a list! A list of disasters, and then a list of all these spiritual qualities just mishmashed together. In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. The proof of God's calling in many cases on our missionaries is, you know what? They're still there. And the proof of God's calling on your life in many circumstances is, you know what? You're still there. Still there honoring God, pointing not to yourself, but to Him. That's what our message is. We do not preach ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Don't look at me. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The second response that Paul gives to the accusations of others or to his own self-accusations and sense of disappointment with life is to point back to the wellspring that explains everything we do, that explains our life, our ministry, and that is in our text in verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. It's not this quest for success actually anyway. It's not the quest for the trouble-free life. Sorry. The mainspring of our life is something much deeper, much more real, much more invincible. It's Christ's love that compels us, or as some translations say, impels us, or constrains us, controls us. It's Christ's love that compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You've responded as God wants if you're no longer living for yourself. And you'll only no longer be living for yourself if you know that everything's taken care of, that the creator of the universe can manage your life perfectly well. He sets us free from pursuing our own interests first in order to put his first in whatever calling we have embraced. Christ's love inspires us because, well, we're like the guy who found himself in an ambulance, rushed off to the ER and wakes up and the paddles are on his chest, and suddenly a heart that had been stopped is now pounding the way it ought to, and now all life is a gift. How shall I live it for Christ, set free from whatever was driving us before? Or maybe to use another analogy, we're like condemned criminals on death row. And there we are, marching to our execution, well-deserved execution. We know it to be the case. The wages of sin is death. And amazingly, just as they're about to pull the switch, a word of reprieve is announced, or someone else takes our place to make it even closer to the reality of Christ laying down his life for you and for me. And so now we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for him who died for us and was raised again. And there's a whole new motive for our existence, a whole new way of living. And of course, it not only changes our view of ourselves, it changes our view of everyone else. Paul says this in our text in verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ this way, we do so no longer. For anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Everyone else looks different now, because everyone else looks like someone for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross. Everyone else looks like someone who is the object of the infinite love of our Savior. That changes our view. And now, it doesn't matter that, you know, what we're doing involves maybe, you know, I mean, we talk about promotions to CEO. Our promotion is from diapers to pull-ups. But it's okay, because here is a precious eternal soul that God has privileged us to minister to. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature who, if you saw him or her right now, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. He goes on and says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. They're fleeting. There are some people who give their whole life to build up a civilization that might last only 1,000 years. Whereas you and I are privileged to invest our lives in people who are made to live for eternity, to live either in rebellion against Christ or to live in the very presence of Christ. And so we turn now to our missionaries. I want to invite forward Rochelle and also David. If you would, I'll have David sit behind me and Rochelle will be at the microphone. And let's hear some living examples of this response of living for him who died for us. Rochelle, would you come to the microphone? And I want to ask you, Rochelle Caracci has again been only in Paraguay for a little over a year, so she'll be feeling, I assume, a little more personally, the price, the cost of following Christ. And would you share with us, as honestly as you can, some of that cost? How has it been?
How has it been? We left a little over 2 years ago to go to language school in Costa Rica. My husband was privileged to be raised in a bilingual, bicultural household, being from Mexico, so his Spanish wasn't an issue. On the other hand, I said hola. So the language school was very interesting but very difficult. A doctor told me once when he was down there that he likened language school to actually be more difficult for him than medical school was, because he was in his 50s. And the odds are that after 40 years old, the chance of you learning a language and being able to speak it fluidly is almost impossible. So I'm actually trying very hard to beat the odds, and I'm doing pretty good. But about a year ago, I could speak kind of like at a four-year-old level. And I wanted to say, and I wrote this down, that no, really, I'm a somewhat educated, intelligent person who can normally speak in fluid, verbally interesting sentences showing complexity of thought and range of emotion. And instead, all I could say was, yes, I like Paraguay. Yes. I am learning Spanish. Oh, no, please do not speak English, because that's what they always did. And I'm like, no, I'm learning English, please. I mean, I'm learning Spanish to speak English. So
let me add another question. What are some of the more interesting or difficult cultural adjustments that you've had to make? I assume Paraguay is not just like life in Boston.
No, it's not. And not only is it very, I would almost say, opposite to my life here, but I may look like a woman, but I'm actually a man, in that the way I respond to life. I'm very action-oriented, type A. I'm not very feeling-oriented, very efficient and controlling and a planner, and all its opposite down there. So not only am I struggling just with the culture, but also just me as a person. For example, one minor thing, it would seem minor, but it's the ordering of the day. They get up early, they take a 3-hour siesta starting at noon to 3, then they work till about 7, they eat dinner at 9 and go to bed about midnight. And it's not unusual to walk out of a movie theater at 10:30 at night and see a family walking with small children arriving at 10:30 at night to eat dinner at Burger King. And it just kind of, we have 3 small children, 7, 5, and 3, and so it just, wait a minute, kids are supposed to be in bed by 8, you know, and so it's just throws your whole schedule off, and the children go to school only half days, morning, afternoon, or, soccer evening. And so I homeschool, but I'm trying to match up with when I do soccer and ballet and stuff, and they do it at 7 o'clock at night. You know, my kids are like taking a bath, ready to go into bed, and I'm supposed to be taking them out to soccer practice. And so that seems like a minor thing, but it gets down to who you are and what your expectations of what life is. They also are very event and relationship-oriented, whereas we tend to be more time-oriented. And they don't like to offend anyone, and they don't save face, so they talk around a subject. They never really talked directly to you. And so my candor sometimes have actually gotten me in trouble a few times, where I've had to apologize for being blunt. And like I said earlier, I'm very future-oriented. I like to plan. And, you know, when I ask them questions about what's your goals, what's your vision, it's like blank stares. They just kind of live in the moment and deal with the moment. And that's kind of hard for me to adjust to that. And so what I'm having to do as a missionary, because, you know, they're not going to change for me. I have to change there. And so I'm having to step back and observe and kind of morph and see how can I be more incarnational and live in their culture.
It's kind of nice to think that you can get away with being blunt here and it doesn't matter.
Yeah. Apparently.
That's really interesting. In any case, one last question. Rochelle, I'm really interested. Well, okay, so here you have an MBA, you know, it seemed like life was going swimmingly here for you. How does the love of Christ explain this tectonic move in your life?
You're making it sound worse than it is. We've been married 9 years, and soon after we got married, Park Street had a perspectives class here, which talks about missions. And we went to that, and we're just really moved by the particular missionaries that they were talking, the vision of Dr. Ralph Winter. And then just throughout the years, as missionaries came and talked to the congregation, I would just sit in the pew and quietly cry, and go, oh, I want that life. I want that integration of life and ministry. I want their children always seem so perfect. I was like, oh, maybe my kids will be perfect. Kidding, it doesn't work. But anyway, so someone told us in a you know how they sign up and you go and talk to someone about potentially being a missionary. Someone said, instead of saying, well, if the door is open for me, then okay, well, maybe I'll tiptoe through and think about being a missionary. He's like, no. You go for it. You know, like, missionary life or bust. And if the doors close, then you don't go. Wow. And we're like, okay, well, let's go. Well, what happened is before we knew it, we were, like, on the mission field. The doors were completely wide open, no stopping. Everybody was like, get out of here. Maybe it was my candor. I don't know. Go somewhere else. And it's been very difficult for me, and I'm not to sugarcoat things. We've been gone 2+ years, and I'm thrilled to be back. But learning a new culture, learning a new language, I had 10 years of friendships here that were very precious to me that I still have, but, you know, you don't see them on a regular basis. I wasn't able to see or talk to my family very often. It was too expensive. I had a hobby/passion of investing in real estate. Can't do that down there. I was really involved in the Park Street Kids ministry and kind of left that behind. Of course, no sermons by Gordon. That was really tough on me. I love Boston and its architecture and history. I was sacrificing my weekly pad thai lunch and my filings basement sprees. I mean, so why did I go? Oh, yeah. I went because the compelling, when we talked in the verse about Christ loves, compels us. And that's how it came into play. He compels us. I think all of us want to do God's will. And even more so, we want to be in the center of God's will. And we felt, without a shadow of a doubt, that the center for us was in Paraguay. And so I talk about these sacrifices, but in reality, there is actually a very tangible privilege of serving in a beautiful country with incredibly loving, giving people. And they just opened up their hearts and their homes to us. And in fact, some of them are anxiously awaiting for our return. They said, we're just going to sit here and not do anything till you get back. I'm like, no. That's not how it works. So we go back in January. We're very much looking forward to plugging right back in and developing the relationships that we were starting in this last year or so to continue pastoring and preaching and hopefully Because we went through those open doors, and God will be able to work in us and through us, and most of the time in spite of us, in order to bring himself to the people of Paraguay.
Thank you very much, Rochelle. David, I want to ask you, now this is totally unscripted. David didn't give me any questions or tell me anything he was going to say, but I am interested in hearing about, you've now been serving the Lord, well, more than 20 years in South Africa. What are some of the greatest challenges that you have faced in that ministry?
Gordon, don't go far away. We'll just talk back and forth. Before I answer that question, I want to tell you that I first met Gordon when he was a youngster in this church.
He still is, actually.
Yes. Am I correct, Gordon? The year was 1968.
Yes.
And I was an upperclassman. He was somewhere further down the line. And he very respectfully came up to me. I attended another university in New Jersey. And he respectfully approached me and said, is it true you've been in South Africa for a year with African Enterprise? Yes, it is. I was standing in this platform in 1967 at a missions conference. Explaining how I had felt that God would like to use me in a short-term assignment. It turned out to be a one-year assignment. He found out about it when I came home, talked with me about it, and said, do you think I should go and do that same sort of assignment? And he did. How long were you there in South Africa, Gordon?
About 3 months, actually. Maybe a little longer, but...
I have some time. Little hand to play in this now. Now, when we
Let's
talk...
Let's move on to your ministry.
Yeah, when we talk... I'm still watching this young fella, you know, and encouraging him in all these missions things. No, I just wanted to say, when we talk about challenges in South Africa, my thought, the way I'm made, the way I'm constructed, I think in terms of work objectives. And God has given me a bit of a love for history. I was a history major in college, and then I got into Gordon Conwell and discovered that history has a lot to do with God. I didn't learn that at Princeton, I'm sorry to say. I apologize to my Princeton professors if I missed it. It didn't seem clear to me in the lectures. But once I realized that history really is God's handiwork, it's not necessarily that he's done all those things, but he has given opportunities to people. And if you study history, there are people who have taken opportunities. And that more or less lit my lamp in ministering in South Africa. I asked the Lord in the early 1980s, would you please grant us a democracy here where it would be a case of freedom? And he responded to me by saying, South Africa, in effect, has not done what I've asked them to do. They have taken the Bible and held onto it themselves. I intended for them to share it. There was a time in South African history, Africa for Christus, in the 19th century when Andrew Murray and others were sending missionaries out into Africa, and many of them, white Afrikaners, they did not return. They died. He took care of their children. He died in 1917 there. My biggest, you could say, challenge in South Africa is simply this, Gordon and friends. Let me not underestimate what God wants to do. That is my biggest challenge. I never see it big enough. I didn't think for a minute God would open South Africa democratically. I didn't. I don't think I'd ever see a change in government. I could tell the way those Afrikaans guys are. They know what they're doing. They're not afraid. They're not threatened by the UN. They're not threatened. And we prayed and said, Lord, would you please grant us the privilege? Because now we can't go out as missionaries from South Africa. I'm speaking of South African young people, if we wanted to. And the Lord seemed to say to me, you take care of my business. You train them up. Get a missions program going. People laughed at us. And I'll take care of yours. And now, South African young people, there's the flag over there towards the rear with that V shape. They can go anywhere in the world on a South African passport. The Yanks have a problem in two or three parts of the world, but not the South Africans. So my greatest challenge has been to figure out, Gordon, what is the scope of this thing? What should we be doing next?
So you've helped to run missions conferences. You've been involved in mobilizing the church for mission. And how about right now? Where are you working with respect to that goal?
Okay. What I noticed in the 1990s is that the missions program It was satisfactory going forward, lots of missionaries, but they were not from the black tribal majority people. Point one. Point two, I lived in the Western Cape. They were not from the majority people in the Western Cape, who are not a tribal people. They are mixed racial people, and in South Africa, their own description for themselves, they go by the name of colored. Those people, although they had churches, were not going into missions, and I scratched my head and said, this should not be. And so I ran around for 2 years in the mid-90s, trying to figure out how to get these guys organized. Come on, let's have a conference or what. It was like trying to catch an eel underwater. It didn't work. Here today and gone tomorrow. And then one day, I went to a youth prison, Gordon, in 1998. I wasn't on the program. I just took some young people there to minister from the Lagos, from the Doulos. It was a operation mobilization ship. And I stood behind those young people, and I watched the prisoners. They were teenagers, and they're 18, 19, 20, and I could see that they were enjoying the program, and I was patting myself on the back and saying, well, David, you have organized one more excellent program. And the Lord said to me, I am not pleased with this. And I said, what do you mean you're not pleased? It's a wonderful program. The Lord says, yes, you come here 1 hour, and then you go home. If you come back here every day with the Bible and help these guys understand the Word of God, this very passage, which is powerful in South African prisons. Reconciliation! The word is hardly used in prison. He said to the Lord, impressed upon my spirit, he says, I have missionaries in this place. I have evangelists. I have pastors. I want a new generation of pastors in South Africa who know the Word of God from the black and the colored peoples in the churches. And if you go there with the Word of God, you will see it. And we started then with the encouragement of Park Street and with the support of people like yourselves and with Gordon kind of roasting my rear when I told him I only wanted to work in the Western Cape, and he said you should branch out into other parts of South Africa. We now work in 11 prisons. We have 500 regular students every week. They are black. They are colored. We got about 3 or 4 white guys, lonely white guys in prison. And we are working through prepared curriculum that I work on. I get this from other people as well. And we are asking God for a missions movement into some of these unreached parts of Africa that you've talked about, in particular places like Sudan, in places like Somalia, and further north beyond that, to come out of the South African prison Bible study programs. That's my biggest challenge, and that's your biggest challenge too, because it's not going to happen like that. But people are changing, and the prisons are noticing it. And this last year, Gordon, the head of prisons, like a cabinet minister in our country, he's a minister of corrections, he came up with this idea of reshuffling the sentences. I believe it's because he's been tipped off. We got some valuable men in prison. Let's organize ways for them to get out earlier and serve the community. And some guys' sentence, long-term guys' sentence, were cut by a third. And I believe that as we go forward in South Africa, they do things differently there than we do here. I believe God will give us the answer we want.
Amen. Thanks, Gordon. Thanks. Let's pray. We need to pray for this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in the business of making new creatures in Christ. And as we look at the scripture, we are often impressed with the amazing missionaries that you have produced out of the prisons. We thank you for the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, who was raised up by you out of a prison to address the Pharaoh himself. We thank you, Lord, in the New Testament, how John the Baptist ministered from within a prison, and then later Peter and the apostles Paul and Silas, who rejoiced and praised you in their prison at Philippi, as well as elsewhere. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to reach into every hard place in prison into which any of us may be found, and use us where we are to sing your praise, to bring a message of hope, to exemplify the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.